We have been in a series called The Story for the last 31 weeks. This is the last week, and it is called The Coming Kingdom, and here we go. Revelation chapter 6. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. They list all 12,000 from each tribe. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak, that you would hide me behind the cross. God, that you would speak to our hearts, but also speak to our minds. Bring your clarity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how to think about Revelation is point one. The first thing I want to say about Revelation and about the story, this is the end of this chapter in human history. History is not random, and it is not circular. It is purposeful, and it is directional. God is orchestrating and running all things from his throne in heaven. Listen to this from Isaiah 44. "I am the first and the last. There is no other God who is like me. Let him step forward and prove to you his power. Let him do as I have done since ancient times when I established a people and explained its future. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim my purposes for you long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any other God? No, there is no other rock, not one." God, it is, history is his story, okay? Second, how do we think about Revelation? Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready for his coming. All Christians agree on this. Here, this is from the Nicene Creed. Can we say this out loud together? "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." See, now wasn't that easy? We all agreed on that. All Christians everywhere, this is the essential truth. Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready for his coming. If you are wrong about the end times, the way you think it's going to end, your scheme, but you are ready for his coming, you will go. And if by some crazy quirk, you are right about the end times and all of the things, you've got it all right, but you're not ready for his coming, you won't go. So let's just start with that. Christians can be very strong about their opinions on the end times. And I want to encourage you that it's okay if you don't have a position of how things are going to unfold. Pastor Heckman didn't. Pastor Heckman said, some people are pre-trib, some people are post-trib, some people are mid-trib. He said, I'm pan-trib. It'll all pan out in the end. So I have had now three different positions on the end times. And because of my personality, all three were very strong. until it was wrong. And then I'm like, now I've got a new position. Now I'm strong on that one. And so it's really hard to be dogmatic about something. It's written in the language of prophetic genre. So there's so many types and so much interpretation and so many things going on. My current position, I had a special time. This is before I wrote the book. It's called The Puzzle of the End Times. I had the staff come down, anybody that wanted to, and interview me. I was going to show the position, and then they were going to tear it apart and criticize and give their opinions, and does this make sense, and da-da-da-da-da. And so 10 o'clock Thursday morning, we're all going to meet down there, whoever wants to. I've got the whiteboard set up. So I'm there at 1:45, and I'm kind of praying, and Dave Bechtold comes in. Well, Dave Bechtold was the family pastor. Dave could care less about the theology of all of this stuff. And I'm like, Dave, really? And he said, I just wanted you to know what our theology is. He's got a children's Bible, and he's got it open to the last page. He said, our Bible says this, if you love Jesus, there's a city of gold waiting for you. And he holds it up, and it's a city of gold. And I'm like, it's pretty good, actually. That's actually really good. So the puzzle bug has bitten the Flaherty family. What does that look like? Well, this spring, my wife started doing puzzles. And she started with 500-piece puzzles and then 750, and then she's up to 1,000. And she's just, she finds it very relaxing. And so she's always got a puzzle going. And then my daughter in Mexico starts doing puzzles too. And they're sending pictures of their completed puzzles back and forth. They're talking about puzzles. And then my mother-in-law starts doing puzzles. And she has got going right now a 1,500-piece puzzle of the whole world. Well, the whole world is mainly water. And they did not help at all. These pieces all look identical. And so she has given herself 1 year to do this puzzle. And so she's got a special table laid out. We go down there and play cribbage on Fridays, and Alice will go down there, and she usually finds a piece or two every week. I have never found a single piece that fits. But the end times is a lot like that puzzle. There are lots and lots of pieces. And if you're going to have an opinion about it, if you're going to have a position, you can't just ignore some of the pieces. There are pieces in Daniel and in Revelation, and all the Gospels have end time stuff. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's stuff, the minor prophets, the major prophets, there's stuff that all has to fit in your puzzle. There has to be a piece for each little thing. And so if you do the book, you'll see how I deal with each piece. But every position, and honestly, if you have 10 people that have a position on the end times, you probably have 10 different positions. Like, there's a lot of disagreement, but just the pieces you have that don't quite fit, that you got to kind of force in, they should make you a little less dogmatic about your position. We should have a little grace for each other. It's just very human, isn't it? Once we have an opinion, it's like, well, if you just read the Bible, you'd believe what I believe because it's as clear as can be. You know, no. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. So why am I saying all this? Because today, I am going to give you my position. And I want you to still love me when I'm done with my position. Because I'm sure I will disagree with you somewhere. And we're all friends. Love, bind us together. Bind us together with love, Jesus. We want to be the bride. Let's not divide about how he's going to come back. Okay. So, having said that, point two. The coming kingdom is the fulfillment of the new covenant. There was an earthly kingdom promised to Israel in the new covenant. Listen to Acts 1, 6 and 7, and then Acts 3, 19 and 20. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Chapter 3, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So Jesus, right now, is in heaven waiting, and when he comes back, all of the things that were promised to Israel are going to be fulfilled. The promises are in Isaiah, they're in Jeremiah, they're in Daniel, they're in all of the minor prophets of what Messiah would do for Israel. The new covenant has three aspects to it. The new covenant wasn't given to Gentiles, it was given to the Jews, and it had three aspects. One was a land. God promised them that land, and he gave them the borders of that land. The second was a throne. There is a throne promised to Israel, and a descendant of David will sit on that throne, and he will have a worldwide reign in peace. The third thing that was promised to the Jewish people was spiritual life, that God would take out the heart of stone and he would put in a heart of flesh. He would put his Holy Spirit inside every single one, and that you wouldn't need anyone else to teach you, because the Holy Spirit would be in each person. And this would be accompanied with forgiveness of sins, not just covering of sin, removal of sin, where God forgets sin, okay? And so this is part of the new covenant to the Jews. But the Jewish leadership rejected their Messiah, once again, as prophesied. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so the Jews rejected the kingdom of God, and for that, they were judged. And we'll talk about that in a second. But also the result of that is God did a switch. And he brought the Gentiles into the new covenant before the Jews. We do this at communion, don't we? The blood of the new covenant. We have entered into the spiritual portion of their new covenant now. So the kingdom of God is here now, but the throne is not yet an earthly throne. The throne is only on human hearts. The kingdom of God doesn't come at this time with outward observance, which it will in that day. Right now, it comes within us. That's where the kingdom of God is. And Gentiles came in first. And Paul says, this is a mystery. This was previously unknown. In the Old Testament, it was always the Gentiles will come in. Messiah will reach the whole world. Abraham's blessing will extend to every family on earth. But the Gentiles always come in second. They always come in after the Jews. The mystery is that God did a flip when the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah. And so we are in, we're in the new covenant, but it wasn't even promised. It was promised to the Jews, but we're in it. And we get the spiritual benefits of it right now. For their rejection of Messiah, the Jews were judged in the first century. Jesus said these words, "This generation will not pass away until all these things happen." This is where the controversy starts. Matthew 24 is extremely confusing because two questions are asked. They're looking at the temple, and Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. And the disciples say, tell us the sign of when this is going to happen, and tell us the sign of your coming. So you got two questions. One is about their generation, and one is about the end times. And so you've got two questions. So the answer, you don't know which question he's answering. But in Mark's gospel, Mark 13, only one question is asked. So you know the answer is to that question. He says the only question is about the destruction of the temple. When will this happen, and what is the sign that this will happen? And Jesus gives them this answer. There's going to be false Christs, and there's going to be false prophets. There's going to be wars, and there's going to be rumors of war. There's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be persecution and martyrdom. All that's going to happen, but it's when you see the abomination of desolation, that is when it is time for Israel's judgment. And when that time comes, when you see the abomination of desolation, you need to flee Judea. You need to get out of town. It is not the time of Israel's deliverance. It's a time of their judgment. Luke 21 says this is the time of the days of vengeance. This is the time when everything that was written about judging Israel is going to be fulfilled. And that happened in history. There was a 7-year war from 66 AD to 73 AD, halfway through that war, Titus destroyed the temple completely. And when it was destroyed, he set up a Roman ensign. That was the flags that they fought under. They had the image of Vespasian at that time was the emperor, and they sacrificed to him, the divine Caesar. That is the abomination, that there was worship of a false god in the holy place. The desolation is the Roman army. The Roman army desolated everything that was around. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Luke 21, they don't call it the abomination of desolation. They call it the army. When the army is around Jerusalem, it is time for wrath to come. You need to flee. You need to get out of town. Pray, he says, that it's not on a Sabbath. Pray that it's not during winter. It's going to be hard for nursing moms and pregnant women. And you are going to be saved at that time. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to flee. So Eusebius, one of the early fathers, said, this is what the Christians did because of this prophecy. They all fled. When the Roman army was moving in, they all fled, and all of the Christians were saved, and the destruction on Jerusalem was horrible, and on the Jewish people. But that happened, that has already happened. It was in the first century. Signs were given and to be looked for, because when they saw the abomination of desolation, it was time for that they had to leave. So that happened. So here's the sixth seal. The sixth seal is the rapture of the church and a revival in Israel. So let's talk about this for a little. So my first position was I was pre-trib, and that Jesus would come before the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, I thought, and it would be a secret rapture, just like Left Behind or the late great planet Earth, that people would be walking around, and all of a sudden all the Christians would be just gone, and nobody would know where they went, and this time of confusion would happen, and it was a secret rapture. Well, I changed my position. I read a book by Robert Van Campen called The Sign, and he made this absolute correlation between the sixth seal and Matthew 24 about the sun going dark and the stars falling and the moon turning blood. It's almost the exact same words in Matthew 24 when Jesus comes in the clouds and he gathers the elect to himself. All of these signs happen. He said the rapture is the sixth seal, and he had the first five seals are future, and they're coming in the future, and so it's called a pre-wrath position. So I was pre-wrath. I'm like, we're going to be here, we're going to see Antichrist, but we're going to be taken before the worst happens, the wrath of God. So that was my position for a while. He also is the one that taught me that the reason why these seals needed to be broken is seals were on the outside of a Jewish legal document. They represented conditions that had to be met before the document was open. So there are seven seals, and until all seven of them are broken, the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom, can't be opened. And so what I've come to believe is that the first five seals are already open. They were open in the first century. What are the first five seals? Number one, false Christ, false Messiah. Number two, wars and rumors of war. Number three, natural disasters. Number four, the death that occurs from both the wars and the natural disasters. Number five, persecution of the church and martyrdom of the church. These five seals, I believe, were broken in the first century. I believe they're still open. I believe the very next thing that happens is going to be the sixth seal or the rapture of the church. Why did Jesus open these five seals? Why did God do it this way? Why did he make it so hard for us? He ordained that people would have to believe the gospel in the darkness. He was not taking away the darkness of free will, the darkness of the curse that's on creation. He was letting it all go. And we would have to believe the gospel in the midst of the darkness. That is part of our test. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. So I believe these five seals now are open. I believe they were open in the first century. And that the next big event is the rapture of the church, which we'll talk about in just a moment, but also a revival in Israel. What's coming for Israel is not more judgment, but rather a great revival. Okay, so listen to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So when Jesus comes in the clouds, everyone will see him, and everyone will mourn. Everybody on the earth. We will be raptured, but everybody that's left on the earth will mourn. But the mourning is very, very different. The mourning of the nations is hide us from his face. We're going to hide in caves because now is the time of his wrath. This is now not localized. This is worldwide. Here is Luke chapter 21, verse 35. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the earth. So their mourning is for themselves. They're mourning for themselves because now it is now the Jews were judged for rejecting Christ in the first century. Now the Gentiles will be judged for rejecting Christ. But the mourning in Israel is very, very different. Listen to this. This is Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me. This is when he comes in the clouds. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. When it says there will be 144,000 that will be sealed and it's 12,000 from each tribe, many scholars believe that those numbers, 12 is the number of completeness, 12 times 12, 12,000 means all Israel. The Holy Spirit will be poured out, the eyes of the Jewish people will be open, and they will come to their Messiah during the sixth seal. At the same time that judgment is coming to the Gentiles, revival comes to the Jews, and they are going to be the witnesses for the coming difficult time. So let's move on to the seventh seal. God's kingdom can't come until the seventh seal, after the seventh seal is broken. So look at the seventh seal. This is Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal was open, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What? What does that mean? So the hour of judgment, the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth is 3.5 years. 42 months, 1260 days, it's a lunar year. It is well established that it is a 3.5 year period, and it is called three different places the hour of judgment that's coming on the earth. But the hour is split up into two halves. The first half hour is not God's active wrath. It is his passive wrath. It is wrath, but it's passive. In the first century, it was passive wrath. He didn't directly judge Israel. The Roman army did. He judged them through the Roman army. Here's what happens. This last seal for the first half hour, the first half of the 3.5 years, earth is going to get its wish. We don't like God. We don't want God. We reject God. And God says, all right, I am going to completely be silent. I'm not going to restrain anything. Hell can do whatever it wants to do. And during the end, during that seventh seal, the other six seals will all come to fullness. The Antichrist will rise. He knows his time is short. The devil will fill him up. He can do whatever he wants to, unhindered by heaven. He sets up an economy that you have to have a mark to even buy or sell. If you don't accept his thing, you get beheaded. I mean, it's just a horrible, horrible time. And then halfway through that time, God has passively let this happen. Now the scroll is opened and God begins to directly bring his kingdom. It starts with trumpet judgments and then bowl judgments that bring the kingdom of Antichrist down to nothing. And then Jesus returns with his church. We have just been rewarded in the marriage feast of the Lamb. We will come back with him on white horses. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And it's in Revelation chapter 19. Tells a story of Jesus coming back to set up his kingdom. It will happen. Here's Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Right now, Jesus has a throne in heaven. He's had it from all eternity. Glorious throne in heaven. But right now, the only earthly throne Jesus has right now is in human hearts. He will have an earthly throne. He will fulfill David's descendant. He will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. So here's how I want to end today. I want to give you 2 pictures of the coming rapture. First, I want to just point out something to you. Pastor Tom, you said that the rapture happened during the sixth seal. I didn't see the rapture in there. And I compared it to Matthew 24, where it clearly is about us joining Jesus in the clouds. But where is it in Revelation during the sixth seal? Well, in chapter 7, here's what it says. John looked up, and all of a sudden, a great multitude appeared from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And he said, where did these guys come from? They came out of the troubles that were on earth. That is this current time. God calls the time of darkness the time of great trouble. We are coming out of this time of trouble before God's wrath. And there are 2 images for the rapture that are given again and again and again. Okay? So here's 1. The rapture will be like a thief in the night. In 3 ways, the rapture will be like a thief in the night. 1, it will be unexpected. Jesus said it's going to be like, Jesus said it would be like a thief. Paul said it would be like a thief. Peter said it would be like a thief. John in Revelation says it's going to be like a thief. It will come like a thief. It will be, 1, unexpected. Jesus said, I'm coming at a time that you don't think I will. Have you ever noticed that if somebody's going to rob your house, they don't send you a postcard, save the date? I will be there in 3 weeks. Remember that. I'm coming soon. No, the whole idea of the thief is he wants to catch you unaware. Jesus said it will be, his coming will be like the days of Noah, people eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and then suddenly Noah gets on the ark and a flood of judgment comes on the world. It will be like the days of Lot, where people are buying, selling, planting, harvesting, and marrying, giving in marriage, and just doing all the stuff, and then Lot comes out and boom, judgment falls. That's what the coming will be like. It will be unexpected. Secondly, it will be like a thief in the night, in that Jesus will not come to stay at the rapture. Here's what doesn't happen. The thief comes and steals from you and then decides to crash on your couch. And you wake up in the morning and there's the thief sleeping on your couch. Who are you? Oh, I robbed your house last night, but I was exhausted. And I crashed here. Is that okay? I crashed here? I'll get out of here now. No, he's in and he's out. Jesus will come in the clouds. He will take us to himself. And then he takes us back to heaven for something called the marriage feast of the Lamb, which we're going to look at in a second. He comes in the clouds, but at that time, not to stay. He comes to take his bride. And then thirdly, the thief leaves more than he takes. You get up in the morning, you realize you've been robbed. And here's what you're wondering. I wish he had taken that couch. That old couch that smells, why couldn't he have taken that? Or the refrigerator is still there. Oh, great. The refrigerator that makes that weird noise, still there. The carpet, which really needs to be replaced. Why couldn't he take the carpet? He leaves way more than he takes. What does he take? He only takes that which is precious. He takes the jewels. He takes the cash. He takes the rare painting. He gets in and he gets out. Jesus is going to rob this world of its jewels. He calls the saints his jewels. He is going to, at the rapture, take his saints out like a thief in the night. The second picture that we are given about the rapture is a Jewish wedding. Here's how a Jewish wedding works. First, there is the betrothal. The betrothal is much stronger than our engagement. If you were betrothed and tried to break it, you actually had to get a divorce. It's very strong. But the betrothal went like this. The prospective bridegroom would share a cup with the prospective bride. He would drink first. When he drinks, he's saying this, I will pay the price your father has set for you. That's one promise he's making. And the second one is, I will come back and make you my bride. She, when she drinks, she is saying, yes, I will be your bride. And she's making a promise that she will be ready when he comes back. But here's the crazy thing about these betrothals. The typical betrothal was 1 year. And the bridegroom and the bride knew the time the father would set it of how long the betrothal was going to be. It's usually 1 year. But the betrothal didn't end after the year. The reason why it's a year is prospective bridegroom goes back to the father's house and he builds the living quarters, usually onto the father's house of where they're all going to live, and builds the bridal chamber. But after a year, there is a 1 week period, or it could be up to 3 weeks, some scholars say, where this was the fun, where it could be at any time. At any time, the father could say, go now. And what they liked to do the most was go at night and surprise them in the middle of the night. Now, the problem that created for the bridal party was this. They literally had to be ready for that wedding every single day. They had to go to bed with their bridal stuff on, ready to put on. If they came at night, which they loved to come at night, they had to have a lamp, an oil lamp that they could light up, because when the shout came, the bridegroom is coming, they would go out into the street and everybody that had a lit lamp was picked up to take back to the wedding feast. So this is the picture. So here's what Jesus says to his disciples. I know how long the betrothal is. It is this generation. The wedding isn't imminent in the first year. It can't be at any time. There's a lot of things that are happening, so it's not imminent. Jesus said, when this generation is done, the wedding will be imminent. Here's what he says. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it, his coming, is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Jesus did not say he would come back in the first generation. He said his coming will be at the door after that generation. The first thing that had to happen was Israel had to be judged. That was going to happen, and here's the signs, and here's the abomination, desolation, and flee. And then after this generation, when that's completed, it's time. So we are living right now in the 1 week or the 3 week time where Jesus could come anytime, where we have to have our wedding clothes on all the time. So here is the Greek word, paralambano. Paralambano, a very special word in Greek. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. One time is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, where it says that Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and took Mary home as his wife. The word took there is paralambano. It means to take to one side in an act of intimacy. So Jesus says that his coming will be like Noah's Ark. He said, as soon as Noah got on the ark, the flood came and took them all away. But the word took there is airo, A-I-R-O, and it means to take away in an act of judgment. And Matthew uses it in three other places to mean the same thing. It is judgment. That will be taking away in judgment. And then it says, two men will be working in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. And the word there is paralambano. It's not taken in judgment. It's taken in intimacy. A man and a woman will be sleeping in a bed. One will be taken. It's paralambano. And the other will be left. This is the word Jesus uses in John 14:3. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. The word is paralambano. I'm going to receive you to myself. So here it is. In the first century, you had to do something to save yourself. You had to flee Judea. That's why you needed signs. That's why you needed when you need to flee. You need to watch the signs so that you'd flee. But for the wedding feast, you're not given signs. Why? Because you don't have to go anywhere. You're going to be taken. You don't have to leave. You're going to be taken. All you need to do is be ready. Jesus knew when the betrothal was going to last. He said, by the time this generation is over, we will be in the 1 week or the 3 week period. And then he said this, honestly, when will your coming be? And he said this, remember what he said? I don't know. I don't know the day nor the hour. That is the Father's decision. So Pastor Tom, what on earth? So we've been in a holding pattern for 2,000 years? What? Where is his coming? If we're really not random and it's not circular, we're directional and purposeful, where is his coming? Great question. They were asking it in the first century. Where is the promise of his coming? Let me tell you why he hasn't come. Because we've got a clear verse that tells us why. He says, 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. But for the Lord, a day and 1,000 years are the same. He's very patient. He's got all the time in eternity. And he said, the Lord is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everybody to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. So why didn't he come back in 200 AD? Why didn't he come back in 500 AD? Why didn't he come back in the 1960s? Here's why. He was waiting for you. He had to wait for you to be born. He had to get you on the planet. Why? Because he loves you. Because he died for you. He wants you. First he needed to get you on the planet. Now he needs you to repent so that you're ready, so that you can be part of the marriage feast of the Lamb. This thing is ending. Last week I talked about the funeral. This week it's about the marriage feast of the Lamb. So here's what it says. This is Revelation chapter 19. Blessed are all who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, point one, you're blessed. You're getting invited today. Jesus, this is the time we're in, where he's inviting people to be the bride, to be part of his bride. He died for you. He loves you. He's for you. This is why you were created. This is the time of his proposal. You are being invited right now. Then it says this, it was given to her to make herself ready. Come again? Okay, so it was given her. So she is, by a gift, given the clothes for the wedding. We are given as a gift the righteousness of God. We are given the robe of righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin in order to make us the righteousness of God. God has freely given his righteousness. It says we reign in this life by the abundance of grace and by the gift of righteousness. So he's given this robe of righteousness to sinners. So this robe is available here today. You could become right with God, not because you're religious or because you're good or because you're never going to do anything bad, but because he's good. And because he did enough on the cross to make you and I right with a holy God. Amazing. So he's given this robe of righteousness to us. It was given to her, and then this phrase, to make herself ready. Do you see that there's a human part to this? Do you see that we actually have to do something? It's not enough that Jesus died. Now we need to take that robe and we need to put it on. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure that you've ever put that robe on. You're not sure that you're right with God. Trust me, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he will come in. This is why he made you. He's been knocking. He can knock really loud, but he won't push the door down. You have to make yourself ready by opening the door and saying, Jesus, I receive your gift. I receive your eternal life. I receive your love. And then there's this second problem. Sometimes we were ready, but we're not ready. There was a time where we did come to Christ. There was a time where we were walking with God, but those wedding clothes are off right now, and we've gotten messed up in this world, and Jesus is here today saying, I'm coming soon. Get your clothes back on. Make yourself ready. You need to live ready. I could come at any time. Do not live complacent. Do not live distracted. You need to live your life with me as the center. The picture that he gave of this is 5 foolish virgins. They started with the lamp, but they didn't bother to freshen the oil. And so when everybody fell asleep, they didn't have oil in their lamp and they didn't make it. And they were locked out of the wedding feast. And it's like, Pastor Tom, I thought it was enough to pray the prayer. I thought it was enough. I got dunked in the baptism thing. I've taken communion. You know, how much does he want? See, the Savior isn't an event. It's a person. You have to have a fresh relationship with Jesus. You actually have to walk with Jesus. What the Bible says is you need to trim your wick and freshen your oil. Trimming your wick means you trim yesterday's sins, yesterday's guilt, yesterday's shame, yesterday's success, yesterday's great experience with God. You trim it. Paul said, this one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I press on. I lay a hold of the one who laid a hold of me. We need fresh oil. We need relationship. We need an ongoing relationship with Jesus. And everybody that has that ongoing relationship with Jesus, I guarantee it, you will go. You will be ready. You will be part of this.